Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Friend, this morning's Bible text is from Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. Luke 15, 11 through 32. Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they all began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound.' Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, 'Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who had devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' Then the father said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. There is a line in the anthem that the choir sang, "Child of God, lift up your head." That, I think, is the word that God wants to say to every single one of us today. Child of God, lift up your head. In Luke chapter 15, the chapter from which the text comes, Jesus tells three deceptively simple stories. The first is about a shepherd who loses one of his sheep. The second story is about a woman who, with great determination, seeks a coin that she has misplaced. The third story is about a young man who, because of the decisions that he makes, ends up lost. When the British Library decided to put on an exhibit for the sacred texts of the three Abrahamic faiths, they picked this text that was just read as the text that is the essence of the Christian faith. And what we have here in the story of the prodigal son is a literary and theological masterpiece. A theological masterpiece is a lot like a great work of art. There's usually a lot more going on in a great work of art than most of us would suspect at first glance. And that's true of this very familiar passage of Scripture. I once took part in an art symposium at Regent College in Vancouver, Canada, and one of my friends who was with me, a brilliant thinker, asked the question of the artist that I wanted to ask. He asked, "Do you have something in mind when you paint that you want me to understand? Or am I just free to supply the meaning that I want to supply?" I love that question. I love that question because I'm a guy who gets stressed out when he's asked to do crafts, let alone try to understand a great work of art or understand a great poem. My assumption is that an artist or a poet or a pastor has got something in mind that they want me to understand. And that's what I think is going on in a great work of art as well. So if you're wired up like me, if you're stressed out by crafts like I am, you've come to the right Easter service. Because I'm going to do my best to simply explain to you what Jesus is teaching in this literary and theological masterpiece. Let's pray together and we'll start looking at this familiar story. God, on this Easter Sunday, we give thanks for your love and grace, for the hope of new life. We pray that today, by your Spirit, you would give birth to hope where there is despair and faith where there is doubt. Lord, may the good news of your gospel ring through this sanctuary and through our hearts and minds, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I encourage you to take out your Bibles. We're going to look at Luke chapter 15. And that chapter begins with a very tense confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. The text starts with tension and confrontation, and it ends with tension and confrontation. The scribes and the Pharisees want to know why Jesus is hanging out with pimps and prostitutes. They want to know why he's having dinner with people who have sold out to the Roman authorities. They want to know why he's hanging out with people who have betrayed their own people to collect taxes. They want to know that. They say to him, Jesus, these people are lost. Why are you wasting your time with people like that? Scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, are standing on the sideline and critiquing him. And they're turning to their friends and saying, can you even imagine that he is hanging out with people like this? They're lowlifes. Why would he do that? Who's going to listen to this guy if he hangs out with people like that? So Jesus takes up the challenge, and he answers their criticism by telling them three deceptively simple stories. He's going to do his best to try to help the religious leaders come to his understanding, what he knows to be true about who God is. And he's going to try to invite them to share the deep joy of seeing a life that's been discarded or lost be transformed. The three stories Jesus tells in response to the Pharisees' complaints are fundamentally stories about homecomings and a celebration of joy. When was the last time that you felt at home? I was talking to a friend of mine who recently came back from the memorial service for her uncle. And it was a very tender time for her and her family. But one of the things that really struck me about what she had to say was how at home she felt with her siblings and her cousins. It was so good for her to be there. For this friend, being with her family means being in a place where she's known and loved for who she is. Home for her is a place where she experiences joy and deep peace, a deep sense of belonging. Home is a place where she can be truly at rest. I've had experiences like that with my own family. I love it with a family member of mine, and I feel like I've got nothing to prove with him. I'm just loved for who I am. Yes, they're proud of my accomplishments, but their love for me goes way beyond my achievements. There's simply a joy of being together. I love water skiing with my nephews and skiing or mountain biking with good friends. I love a good meal together with friends, a movie, and a conversation with people I have known since college. All of that is what it's like to be at home. There's an incredibly deep sense of peace and rest when you're in that place. And there can be sort of a homesickness when you're away from that. That kind of homecoming and joy is what Jesus is talking about to the Pharisees. In Luke chapter 15, verses 3 to 10, Jesus tells two stories. And in each of those stories, something gets lost. In the first story, it's a lost sheep. In the second story, it's a lost coin. And in both stories, there is someone who with determination is going to look and look and look and search until what is lost is found. You see, Jesus knows a God who searches for the lost. Jesus knows a God who knows what it's like to search and to look for people who are not at home, who may have never experienced that sense of home, of rest, of peace. Jesus knows that kind of God. The Pharisees are going to agree with him that the tax collectors and sinners are lost, but what they do not agree with Jesus is his conviction that those people are worth searching for and finding. Let's turn now to this theological and literary masterpiece, this familiar text. I want you to note that in the first two stories that Jesus tells, someone goes looking for what's lost. In the third story, often called the parable of the prodigal son, no one goes looking for this young boy. This time a young man is lost, and no one looks for him. Why? Why is no one organizing a search party for this guy? Jesus wants us to ask that question. Why is no one searching for this young man? Here, once again, is Jesus' masterful story. Verse 11. Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them," between the younger son and the older son. They both received their inheritance early. This parable begins with a shocking request on the part of this young son. Ken Bailey, who is a great theologian who taught most of his 40 years of being a professor in the Middle East, he's done a lot of thinking about this text. And he's asked a lot of questions around the Middle East about this story. He's gone from village to village to village, and he asks them, "Have you ever heard of such a request in your village?" And the answer is always no. No one would ever make a request like this. Could anyone ever make this request? And they always say it's impossible. And if anyone did make this request, what would happen? Well, the father would become furious and refuse. Why? Because the younger son wants his father dead. That's what the request means. This is open rebellion on the part of this young boy. He breaks his relationship with his dad. It's legal for him to ask for this, but he's broken his dad's heart. He's also hurt his family. They're going to have to sell hard assets to cash him out. As the younger of two sons, he has the right to 33% of everything this family has. And in a couple of days, he has to liquefy all of these hard assets. He has to go from house to house in his village and sell things so he can get the money and get out of town. He didn't care what it cost his family to take generations to acquire those possessions. He sold them simply for what he could get. And the older son actually receives his inheritance that day as well. He doesn't ask for it, but he receives it. Don't lose track of that point. It's become very important at the end of the story. And the next shocking detail that takes place in this story is the older brother's silence. He refuses to try and mediate the conflict. It was his responsibility as the older son to try and reconcile his brother with their dad. But he remains silent. Why? Why doesn't he want to try and facilitate this reconciliation between his younger brother and his father? Well, this is the first hint that we have that just like his younger brother, the older brother doesn't really care about his father. He cares only about the father's things. Verse 13. A few days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything to eat. This young man's life, in a very short amount of time, has come crashing in on him. When you end up face down in a pigsty, it's probably time to start rethinking some things about life and your choices. This is a vivid picture of the kind of impulsive living that I think is increasingly becoming so characteristic of our own life and culture. We have a need, and we're going to do anything to get that need met. We're bored, so we're going to find some way to entertain ourselves. We have an idea, so we're going to seize whatever we need to seize to get what we want. That's what this young man does. But out there in the far country, face down in a pigsty, this young man has his first clear-headed thought that he's had in a long time. Verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. And on his long walk home, he rehearses this talk, prepares a speech. And if you remember this from high school, when it's 1:45 in the morning on Saturday night or Sunday morning, and you roll up to your house and the lights are on in the living room, and you're sitting in your car working on that talk you're about to give, that's what we see with this guy. He's sitting in his car looking at the lights in the living room, getting ready to make this talk. And what happens next in this story is an enormous surprise. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to him, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And began to celebrate." That is completely unexpected. This young guy doesn't even get through his speech before the father interrupts him and falls on his neck and showers him with hugs and kisses. He doesn't even get his full confession out and his promise to do better. The father immediately says, "Bring the best robe. That's dad's robe. And put it on him." He gives him the family signet ring, which restores his authority in the family. And then he throws a great big party to welcome home this son who was lost. There's no evidence that he's changed his behavior. There's no trial period to see if he is going to be able to be trusted. He's just welcomed home. That's act one of the story that Jesus tells. I love what Tim Keller, who is the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, has done with this text. His commentary and Ken Bailey's commentary are really wonderful studies of this masterpiece. And in that commentary, Tim Keller points out that there are essentially two ways for people to get lost. Because there are two ways that people try to save themselves. The younger son is lost by making all sorts of bad choices. And the older brother, who we're going to meet in a minute, is lost by being good. Shocking. By the end of the story, Jesus is going to tell the Pharisees that there is a new way to become spiritually lost. It's not really new, but he's going to point it out here. You can be spiritually lost by being good, by placing your confidence in your own goodness, which is exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. Here's Act 2 of Jesus' story. Verse 25, "Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on, and he replied, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has got him back safe and sound.' And then the older brother became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But as he answered his father, 'Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.'" I've often wondered how he knows that little factoid about his brother. He hasn't had a conversation with his brother. He hasn't found out how he's wasted the family resources. Is that conjecture or is that projection onto his brother? I don't know what's going on there. But like his younger brother, the older brother is alienated from his father's heart. His focus is on his father's things. His younger brother tried to control his dad's things by demanding that he be given them. And he took them and he wasted them. The older brother thinks he's obligated his father by his good deeds. I've been serving you my entire life, and you have not given me what I think you should have given me after all these years of slavish service. Like his younger brother, he's alienated from his father's heart. Verse 31. Then the father said to him, "Son." That's a very tender word in Greek, technon. "You are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." And that's where the story ends. The curtain comes down, and Jesus is now eyeball to eyeball with the scribes and the Pharisees, who are the quintessential older brothers. The younger brother has come home to his father's heart. The father is now pleading with his older brother to come home to his heart as well. Ken Bailey said this of the older brother: "For certain types of people, grace is not only amazing, it is also infuriating." Infuriating grace, how grim the sound, that saved a wretch like him. That's what you sing at the older brother church at the end of the service, after you've spent the whole time singing your praises about how good you've been. Elder brothers soak in self-righteousness. This is an amazing story. You've got a bad son and a good son, and both of them are alienated from their father. The father has to go out to both of these guys and meet them. And he has to go out to this good son who's obeyed all the rules and invite him into the party. Tim Keller points out that the man who has kept all the rules is lost. He's not lost in spite of his goodness. He's lost because of his confidence in his own goodness. "Because I've been so good, you should be doing things my way, Dad. And because you're not, I'm not going to come in and to the stupid little party you've got going on." The younger son is alienated by what he's done wrong. And the older brother is alienated from his father's heart by his confidence in his right doing. I've lived my life as both a younger brother and as an older brother. I've been face down in a pigsty of my own making, and I've tried to find hope in my own goodness. I've demanded what I wanted, and I've been angry with God because he did not do what I thought he should be doing because of all the good things that I've done. And neither as a younger brother or an older brother did I ever find the peace and joy of a homecoming until I simply accepted the gift of God's loving and forgiving embrace that was made possible for me through the costly gift of Jesus Christ. Look at the vulnerability of Jesus at the end of this story. He is face to face with his enemies, people who are going to see that he is executed by the Roman authorities. And he looks them in the eye and he speaks tenderly to them. He describes the older son as child. Tender words. He's reaching out to the scribes and Pharisees. His reputation was to be the friend of tax collectors and sinners, but he wants to get the reputation of being a friend to Pharisees and scribes as well. "Don't you understand that everybody is lost here," he's saying. "And everyone needs help from beyond themselves." That's what he's trying to get them to see. In the first two parables, someone goes out to search for what was lost, but not in the third story. Why? Who should have gone out? It was the older brother's responsibility to go out and search for his brother. He should have gone out and looked for his younger brother and brought him back, even if that meant it was going to cost him a lot to bring his brother home. In Jesus' story, the younger brother gets a Pharisee for an older brother. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that is not our story. In our story, Jesus Christ is our elder brother. And that is the best news ever proclaimed. Jesus Christ is willing to come from heaven to earth at his own great expense so that we might be able to come home. That's what's happening on the cross of Christ. Jesus was coming for us, and it cost him everything. It cost him his life. We don't have a Pharisee for an older brother. We have a brother who searches until he finds us. We have an older brother who gladly and joyfully absorbs the cost of our homecoming. He emptied himself for younger brothers and older brothers, for younger sisters and older sisters, so that we might be able to be filled with the very life of God. He became poor that we might become rich with the very life of God. And our God affirmed what our older brother did for us by raising him from the dead on that first Easter morning. The empty tomb is God's great amen and yes to what Jesus Christ, the true older brother, did for the world, what he did for you and me. The empty tomb is God's great announcement that you and I can come home. Let's pray together. Oh God, we're so grateful that the good news of the gospel proclaims that we have an older brother who is Jesus Christ. Thank you for making a way. And I pray for anyone here today who has never entrusted their life to this one who is faithful. Lord, I pray that you would lead those who have yet to entrust their lives to you, that they would do that today, trusting Jesus Christ for salvation, to be done with the other projects of trying to save ourselves and to receive as a gift your embrace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.